Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are in day 2, and we're going to cover a lot of ground today, but we'll try to do it at a reasonable pace. But chapter 2, verse 3 is where we left off, and so we'll pick up there today in your notes. You can find the next page after the one that you filled out yesterday. At the top it says 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. And we're continuing our look at the marks of a model minister. And that's what makes chapter 2 such an important chapter in this study. When you travel around and you meet people around this country, you'll notice that there are thousands of people across the country who have absolutely nothing to do with the church or organized religion because of a painful or hurtful situation that took place in the past, and you can fill this in the notes, where a pastor or spiritual leader acted in a hateful, vengeful, or inappropriate manner. And so we continue to see, even now, quite often in the news, more information about some leader of the church who's acted in some wrong way, has had to step down, be removed, and this becomes a great reproach on the ministry. So we have a need today for positive role models for ministry. We're training you here at Frontier School of the Bible to go out and serve in a variety of ways. But what we need so that the ministry doesn't fall into reproach is people who are really models, patterns for others. And that's what we're learning in this particular text. Yesterday we saw that Paul had a prosperous ministry, and we learned what that really means. Success is changed lives, transformation. We saw that he had a powerful, persistent message. And because he wasn't interested in results, because he wasn't interested in big numbers, but rather changed lives, he kept his message the way it ought to be. That gospel message, he didn't alter it. And then we closed our time seeing that he had a pure motivation. They might have accused him of being unclean or inappropriate, but there was nothing about his life that showed that, even though they may have slandered him. And he was bringing a positive message. Well, what we want to see today, number 5, you can write in the notes there, is a proper methodology. A proper methodology. Let's go ahead and read again in your Bible, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we'll pick up the flow of his words here again and how he's answering these accusations. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you, the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So in your notes there, it says, from this statement, we know that Paul's enemies had also accused him of using guile in order to trick people into converting to Christianity. He uses the word deceit, and that word deceit here originally referred to catching a fish with bait or a lure. And so you have in your notes this question, why is the ministerial profession so mistrusted in our culture today? Maybe we could illustrate this way. A lot of us have had the experience, maybe already you have in life, of going to buy a car. And maybe you go to some unscrupulous car salesman, some lot where, you know, you're hoping to believe them, and they really pressure you into a particular deal on a particular vehicle, only to have you leave and you realize you were stuck with a lemon. Probably a lot of us have been in that situation, or at least your parents have. And people who've gone through that, people hate to be cheated or manipulated or pressured or lied to. But unfortunately, in the ministerial profession, there's a lot of that that has gone on. It's so mistrusted because a lot of people have encountered those who weren't a model, and they've been lied to, They've been cheated. They've been taken advantage of. It's interesting, even here at school, when I talk to students about, tell me about your church background, there's a lot of painful stories. There's a lot of stories of things that went wrong with certain ministerial leaders. And so people have this sour taste in their mouth towards the ministerial profession. That's why we're so concerned that you be trained the right way. And I'm praying that even today as we study these words. So the Apostle Paul, because he knew that a prosperous ministry was all about changed lives, not just big numbers, he was never using deceit or trickery in presenting the gospel. And he knew that he didn't need to pressure people into coming to Christ. That was not his job. And by the way, as you share the gospel, it's not your job to pressure people into coming to know Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice in your notes it says, whose job is it to convict people of sin and convince them to trust Christ? Well, John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In John 16:8, talking about the Holy Spirit, it says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But here's the thing. Paul knew that a prosperous ministry was changed lives. So he wasn't going to alter the message. He was going to let the Holy Spirit do the work, not pressure people. But you know that there are a lot of pastors and leaders today, evangelists, who are about the numbers. And so they do try to pressure people. They do try to use deceit in their presentation of the gospel. And so it says in your notes, what deceptive methods are used by some in order to get people to accept the gospel? Here are some things you could jot down in the notes. First of all, sweetening the pot. And what we mean by that is there are those sharing the gospel who say, well, I don't know if I can trust the Holy Spirit to bring people to Christ, so let me sweeten a little. How about this? Let's tell people, if you come to Christ, He'll make you healthy, He'll make you wealthy, and He'll give you a good life. That's what He'll do. No mention of the suffering that's going to come, the persecution, but they sweeten the pot with things like, He will make you wealthy, cure all your ailments, and give you a good life. That's called sweetening the pot. And we pray that when you leave here and you're sharing the good news of the gospel, you'll never resort to that sort of deceit, sweetening the pot. Actually, we have to be honest with people. If you accept Christ, there will be trouble. Everybody who lives godly in Jesus Christ is going to suffer persecution. We should be honest about that. Here's another thing, though, pressure tactics. Have you ever sat in a service where an evangelist was sharing and they give this message about the gospel and then comes this altar call that may go on for even 45 minutes, pressuring people? We want you to come down front because we want to see visible results. We want to see people come up here. Probably all of us have experienced that. That's part of why the ministerial profession gets a bad rap, pressuring people instead of letting the Holy Spirit do the work. Then there's even sometimes used the embarrassment tactic. I think of one crusade where the evangelist was up front and his goal was to get everybody down to the front because then he could tell others, wow, in our service, nearly everybody in the group that day came forward, came front. And again, a lot of people are about numbers and those results that you can manufacture. But what this evangelist did is he had all of the people in the auditorium stand up. And then to embarrass people, he said, now that you're all standing, would all the Christians please sit down? Which left just unbelievers standing up. How embarrassing. And then he began to work them over. Now you that are standing, it's clear that you need to come forward. And the emphasis was on coming forward, so he kept trying to embarrass them to get them to come forward. Maybe you came from backgrounds like that. Maybe you've been in scenarios like that. Paul said, no, our exhortation did not come from deceit. We're not pressuring people. We're not twisting their arm. We are going to share the message and let the Holy Spirit do the work. Finally, there in the notes, there are those who confuse the gospel message in order to get visible results. And what do we mean by that? Well, sometimes you kind of get the impression that coming up front, walking the aisle is the important thing, rather than the faith in Jesus Christ. So people confuse the gospel. In a lot of the liberal churches today, when you hear a gospel presentation in the liberal churches, they're saying Jesus is one way to get to heaven, and we invite you to look to Him, but we want to make it clear there are other ways too. And so they're confusing the gospel message just to get the visible results. And all I want you to catch from this section is that Paul said, no, our exhortation doesn't come from deceit. That's not how we operate. I believe, I'm convinced that the Spirit is going to draw people to Christ, and so I'm going to share the message and let Him do the work. But it's no wonder that people today have no trust or confidence in pastors. They're tired of being lied to or manipulated or deceived. And Paul never resorted to trickery or deception to get people to trust Christ. He preached the simple gospel message and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And we pray that'll be your approach. Next in your notes, number 6, Paul also had a proven mandate. A proven mandate. And this shaped how he approached the ministry. Look at verse 4. He says here, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." He had a proven mandate, and you can write in your notes, the sixth mark of a model minister is that his calling by God is evident to all. His calling by God is evident to all. And Paul shares four things about his calling in this verse. First of all, he says he was approved by God himself. I want to be clear, there are out in this audience those who are going to be pastors. We are a school that unashamedly is training pastors. There's such a great need for pastors. But I want to just say to any of you who may be sensing that God's directing you that way, one thing about the pastoral ministry is it is different from any other vocation in this sense. It's really not a vocation. It is a calling. The ministry is not something that you choose to do, as opposed to a number of other vocations that you could do. Rather, it's a matter of God choosing the man, calling him into the ministry. You've got to understand that. And on numerous occasions in the New Testament, Paul referred to this call of God that he couldn't resist. And some of you out here won't be able to resist it. It'll be this inner conviction that you can't escape. But notice in your notes, Romans 1:1, this was true of Paul. He said here, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In Galatians 1:15 and 16, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Notice he also said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." In my own life, I wouldn't have chosen personally to be in the ministry. I'm extremely shy. In my nature, I would love to just stay locked in a room by myself and not have to mingle with people. That's the way I'm wired naturally. But in my second year at Frontier, I had this inner conviction that I must share the Word of God with people. It's something God called me to do. There's no other way to explain it. And some of you who feel the least likely to be a leader of God's people and shepherding His flock, God's going to call you. And it's important that you become sure of that calling. And by the way, for any of you who someday are in a church and you're looking to call a pastor, you want to actually talk to that man. If you're part of the congregation, talk to that man about, tell me about your calling. It's so important to make sure that a person is called. A couple of reasons for that. Your call, a man's call to the ministry, is the only thing that keeps him going when things get difficult. And as you've seen with Paul, things get difficult in the ministry. Secondly, a man's calling will help him keep his motives pure. That's not in the notes. I just want you to consider that. The next thing you notice about Paul and his proven mandate, letter B, he was entrusted with the gospel by God himself. And here Paul introduces the whole idea of the ministry being a stewardship. And by the way, whether you're a pastor or not, whatever your form of ministry for the Lord, you have been given a stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." What is a steward? Because all of you are stewards, it's good to know what that is. Please jot this down in your notes. A steward is a person who manages or administers another person's property. A steward is a person who manages or administers another person's property. And so you care for that property just as the owner would want you to. It's a person who manages or administers another person's property. In this case, God gave all of us, He entrusted to us the gospel, this pure, precise message. It's His, and we've been entrusted with that gospel. Turn the page. So we're all stewards, and we've got to manage this rightly. And that's why Paul could say, "No, I haven't been deceitful. We've been given a stewardship." And that leads to letter C in your notes, because it was a stewardship, and you have the same stewardship. We can't mess up the gospel. We can't add to it or take away from it. We can't tweak it or soften it. It's a stewardship that we've been given. It's something we're to manage appropriately, and so that leads to letter C. The person who is a steward is preaching must please God, not men. That's certainly true for you preachers, but any of us sharing God's truth in any setting, the preaching must please God, not men. Notice back in verse 4 in the Bible, Paul says, "As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." What is the temptation every pastor will face? And let me just say, it's getting more and more of a temptation in this culture right now. The temptation will be, I want to please people. I want to keep people happy with me. That's the temptation every pastor will face. Not just pastors, though. Any of us sharing God's truth in any setting, the temptation will be, at your Christian service, the temptation will be, I just want these people to like me. I want the youth group to like me. I hope they'll be happy with me. So that will be the temptation we'll face. And actually, the Bible predicts that in the last days that we are in, this is going to become more and more of an issue. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 in your notes. Paul said to young Timothy, "I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And let me just say to you, those teachers are out there. The teachers that will tickle the ears of people, they're out there all over the place. The teachers who will say exactly what people want to hear about themselves. But we're praying that you guys will be different. That you'll stick to sound doctrine, and you will not be interested in pleasing men, but pleasing God. Why did Paul continue to preach a gospel that was so unpopular to so many people? The answer is because it was God's message, and he knew he'd been given a trust. It was God's message. He could not alter it, and we can't either in this day and age. Why did he continue to preach it? It wasn't his message, it was God's message. And so he'd been given a trust. He was approved by God. And the same is true for all of us. It was not his to alter it. That leads then to letter D. You know, he mentions in verse 4 that he had been approved by God. He mentions at the end of the verse that it's God who tests our hearts. And that leads to letter D, which is this. Any minister, he must someday answer to God for how well he fulfilled his trust. We'll all answer to God. And when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, you know the criterion that is going to be used at the judgment seat will not be, Bill, how popular were you in all those places you ministered? God doesn't care how popular we are. The criterion isn't going to be how many people attended that particular ministry you were involved in. How many did you get through the doors? That won't be the criterion at all. It's none of those results that, again, can be manufactured or manipulated. The single criteria of his examination will be, I was faithful to the trust he gave me. That's what you could jot down. I was faithful to the trust that he gave me. That's what God wants from us, is faithfulness. And by the way, it doesn't matter what your occupation is when you leave Frontier. Some of you will be in full-time ministry. Some of you will not. God hasn't called you that way. He's leading you into the secular workforce to be a light there. But whatever you're doing for God, whatever the occupation, the criterion when he evaluates your life is, were you faithful with the trust I gave you? I gave you talents to be a rancher. Were you faithful to that? I gave you talents to be a mom raising your kids. Were you faithful to that? Whatever the trust is, were we faithful to that? Notice again, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful. Isn't that great? I'm glad God doesn't put the pressure on us. I'm asking you to be this brilliant orator. I need you to be this powerful speaker. I need you to have all kinds of wisdom. No, God says, I just want you to be faithful. I'll give you what you need for whatever I'm calling you to, and you be faithful. I'm so thankful for that. I have struggled all my life with being a people pleaser. It evidenced itself in junior high. I went to public school, and in junior high and high school, I grew up in Utah. I was the only Christian in my school, and I wanted to fit in so badly. So I was a chameleon. I tried every group there was. I tried the cowboys, the skaters, the jocks, whoever it was. I tried fitting in. I tried to please them. And at the end of that miserable existence, I realized some things about pleasing people. I'd like you to jot these down, because some of you will be tempted to step into ministry and just be a people pleaser. But here's some things you learn if you try to please people. And I can say this from experience, because my people-pleasing attempts have failed miserably. Number one, you can't please everyone. That's just the reality of life. You can't please everyone. Even if you please some, you will automatically displease others. One of the hardest things for me in ministry life has been that simple lesson, you can't please everyone. So we have to determine, I'm only going to please one, the only one that matters, the only one that I'll stand before at the judgment seat, I'll just please him. Here's the second thing. Even if we please them today, those people that I want so badly for them to like me, even if we please them today, they may turn on us tomorrow. They may turn on us tomorrow. You know, people are fickle. Just look at sports, for example. A guy who's a hero one day in the sports life, he's the GOAT the next day. That's how people are. We need to understand that if we're looking to minister for God. Thirdly, a person who is concerned with pleasing people will eventually be willing to compromise his convictions to do so. And that's what sort of hurt me in high school. I wanted so badly to be in with those people, so I threw off some of the good convictions I'd been taught because I wanted them to like me. But if you go into ministry that way, you're in for big trouble if you're willing to compromise your convictions to please people. Next, pleasing people will never allow you to be what God wants you to be. Pleasing people will never allow you to be what God wants you to be. And lastly, and this is the conclusion I finally had to come to at the end of high school, other people will not stand with you when you stand in judgment before God. And those people that I so wanted to please and have them be happy with me, they weren't going to be with me at judgment day. Just me and God. And we've got to remember that. Moving on then to the next page, let's consider some more models or marks, I should say, of a godly minister. So far, just to review. And by the way, if you're teaching chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, this is a tremendous outline to use. But for my homiletic students, you can't use this one. You need to come up with your own there in class. But this is a good one for a future time. Paul had a prosperous ministry. He had a powerful, persistent message, a precise message, a pure motivation, a proper methodology, a proven mandate, and now we come to number 7. He had a pattern of modesty. A pattern of modesty. Let's read now verses 5 through 9 as he continues to speak about the way that he ministered. He says in verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Let's consider this pattern of modesty. And it says in your notes, Paul's enemies apparently had also accused him of being in it for the money. Being in it for the money. Of using his position as an apostle to take financial advantage of the people to whom he was supposed to be ministering. And verses 5 and 6 mention three common wrong approaches to ministry that were attributed to Paul by his enemies and that are often seen in pastors and Christian workers, things that seriously damage the character and integrity of the gospel itself. So let's consider these for a little bit. And by the way, in the day in which he lived, it was common for traveling philosophers, traveling false teachers, to go around making their living off the money of others. This was a danger at that time, and they were accusing Paul of the same things. And so letter A in the notes, here's one of the things he speaks about, using flattery to gain favor with influential members of the congregation. Now you might think, oh, this couldn't happen if I step out in ministry to people. Let me tell you, it will be a temptation. Using flattery to gain favor with influential members of your ministry, wherever that might be. We all know what flattery is. And probably in your mind right now, you can think of somebody that you know that's an expert at the devious art of flattery. And it is sort of disgusting to watch, really. The Greek word for flattery here has the idea of using fair words as a means of getting one's own ends. In other words, a flatterer, they butter people up to get what they want. Have you ever been around someone like that? And when they start walking up to you, you know what's coming. Oh, here they go. They're going to say some great things about me, but I know they want something from me. So what's the difference between encouragement and flattery? You know, we are called to be encouragers. And sometimes we wrestle with that. Well, I don't want to come across as flattering someone. I want to encourage them. What's the difference, by the way? Because I pray that you guys, whatever type of ministry you're involved in, we got to encourage one another daily, the Bible says. Here's the difference between encouragement and flattery. Encouragement is honest and sincere praise given to edify the other person. Encouragement is honest and sincere praise given for the purpose of edifying the other person. And we should be faithful to that calling of encouragement. Honest and sincere praise given for the purpose of edifying the other person. But what about flattery? Flattery, on the other hand, is deceitful and insincere. We don't really mean it. It's deceitful and insincere, and it's used for selfish purposes. Flattery is deceitful and insincere, and it's used to achieve selfish purposes. And I can just tell you guys, as I've been in ministry now for 26 years, that I've been around a lot of Christian leaders who have learned the art of using flattery to get what they want in ministry. Buttering up to influential people in a church or in a ministry to get the things that they want, not because they're concerned for their spiritual needs, but trying to get something out of them. And if you watch it, it makes you sick to your stomach because you know what the person's up to. James strongly denounces this in his letter. I want to just remind you that little scene he paints in chapter 2 of how a real wealthy person comes into church and everybody's running over. Oh, here, sit right here. We got the best seat for you. And some poor person comes in and they say, you just sit here at my footstool. We don't really care about you. Paul says he never, ever ministered that way, using flattery. In fact, something interesting about his letters. When Paul is sending greetings in his letters, a lot of times you see names like these that he's greeting in the letters, church leaders with these names, Tertius, Quartus, Secundus. Did you know those names, every time you see those were common slave names? Paul tended to gravitate to people who had been slaves, and they end up being leaders in the church, and he could never be accused of going around and hanging out with those really influential people to try to, you know, get something from them. That's not how he operated. And that cannot be how we operate in ministry. Flattery to gain favor with influential members. Letter B, using the ministry for material gain. Here's another problem that happens a lot in ministry. It was not true of Paul, but using the ministry for material gain. Paul says here, we didn't have a cloak of covetousness. We did not have a pretext for greed. He did not enter the ministry for the purpose of getting rich. His motive was never financial gain. Yet I have an interesting trend that I'm hearing about when I talk to churches looking for pastors. A lot of the churches are telling me, hey, Bill, we're trying to find a pastor, but guys are coming out of seminary right now, and they're talking to our churches about becoming the pastor, but here's their attitude. They'll say, hey, I've studied hard, I've earned certain distinguished degrees, and therefore my training and my credentials entitle me to a certain size congregation and a certain salary. And so what's happening is these guys are walking into churches candidating, and there's this secular style of negotiation going on over salaries and benefits. And churches are having a hard time finding pastors because guys say, I have this degree, it costs me this much money, I have to go to a place that gives me this salary. Well, that sort of leaves out a lot of the small churches where great work of God is going on. And that's why we're training you guys here to care about those little places and not worry about the money. Let God take care of providing for you. I was trained at Frontier School of the Bible that if God called me to a certain place, He would supply my needs. My first church was in a ghost town. They could pay me $500 a month when I got there. But I saw God provide for me in incredible ways. And every time God has called me to a ministry, I have seen Him take care of me and my family. We keep having more kids. He keeps taking care of us. I've never been without. And you're going to find that too if you trust God. Paul did not use the ministry for material gain. And I pray that you won't either. Letter C, he also was accused of, you know, this authoritarian type leadership or demanding his rights. And he says, no, not at all. We never did that. Letter C is demanding one's rights. Now, what were Paul's rights as an apostle? He was an apostle. And so if you think about it legitimately, when he would go into a town, I mean, he could have said, with all of his authority as an apostle, he could have kind of thrown his weight around a little bit when he came into town, when he showed up with a particular church. He could have gone into a place and said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, so while I'm here, you need to put me up in the best motel that Thessalonica can offer. I want the best kind of food, the best kind of treatment. He could have said, look, whatever I say goes here, and kind of thrown his weight around that way. But that's not how Paul operated. That wasn't the way that he operated at all. He wasn't a guy who was demanding his rights, even though he had some as an apostle. No, he understood that even though that's the way it works in the world with leaders, Jesus taught us differently. Look in your notes at Matthew 20:25. Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. I think it's wonderful that this apostle came into this town and worked as a tent maker. This apostle was out there working with his hands, out with the people. That's what he was doing, not the way that so many are, kind of lording their authority over others. In fact, it says in your notes, not only does Paul deny behaving in these negative ways, but in verses 7 through 9, he now tells us how he actually did conduct himself among the Thessalonians. And it's interesting, as you fill in the notes here, that the positive characteristics Paul refers to in verses 7 through 9 are the exact opposites of the negative characteristics that he was accused of in verses 5 and 6. Let's notice this. Rather than flattering others for his own gain, Paul had a servant's spirit. He had a servant's spirit. In fact, he uses, I think, one of the best illustrations to describe how he approached people. And what we pray for you, leaving Frontier School of the Bible, and what we pray for you right now as you're serving people right now, is that you'd have this approach. Look at verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I think there is no greater picture of gentleness and nurturing and selflessness than that of a nursing mother with her baby. Isn't it interesting? Paul says, that's how we worked among you. Not demanding that we're the authority here and we're going to tell you what to do. No, like a nursing mother. Last year, about 13 months ago, in my family, my wife gave birth to our son, Will. And when Will was born, he came into a home that had a mom and dad and five older sisters. We were all much bigger than Will when he came home. We were stronger than Will. As his parents, we had absolute authority over Will. And yet when that little baby boy came home from the hospital, all of us immediately and willingly became servants of that little boy. When he cried, seven servants came running to his side to care for his every need. We were willing to feed him, bathe him, change him, walk the floor with him, stay up all night long. Well, that was mainly my wife. But, you know, there were hours that I stayed up with him. But we did all of that for little Will, even though we had the power and authority to be his master. We did that because we loved this baby boy so much. We were so thankful for this gift. We couldn't do enough for this little baby. Is that how you view the ministry that you're involved in? Is that how you view the people that God has placed in your life right now? That they are like a little baby to you? You're so concerned for their well-being? And no, you're not lording things over them. I'm the authority here. You treat them that way. That's what Paul did. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 20. Yeah, in the Gentiles, the way they operate, you lord it over people. But he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great, please catch this, because even in the church we think to be great, you need the titles, you need the authority, you need the degrees. This is what Jesus said, though. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That seems, even in Christianity today, kind of radical for the way that people are approaching things. And then he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul understood that and he lived that way. Letter B, rather than using the ministry for material gain, Paul's goal was to give to others. To give to others. Notice verse 8 again. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The word dear in verse 8 comes from the word agape. And as we said yesterday, and as you know, agape love is God's love. He was giving to others. By the way, you notice here he says, we didn't just preach or talk to you, there in verse 8. We gave you our own lives. There's a disturbing trend in ministry today, too, where people look at the ministry as it's a 9-to-5 job. When 5 o'clock rolls around, don't bother me. I'm done serving now. Leave me alone. There's a lot of pastors who view their pastoral ministry that way. I show up in my office, I work till 5, and then I check out. Don't bother me at night. Don't call me at 2 in the morning. But guys, I want to say the Apostle Paul understood that if you're going to really help people, you have to be available for people. It's not just teaching them. It's not just speaking words to them, and then we go off and do our thing. We're part of their lives. We're available for them when things go wrong. I have learned this much in ministry so far, and you've heard it said before, and I remember hearing it at Frontier, but it's so true. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And with Paul, everybody knew he cares for us. He really cares for us. Lastly, in the notes there, letter C. Rather than demanding his rights as an apostle, Paul went out of his way so as not to be a burden to his congregation. And notice that he says here in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. I want to say something about Paul's method of ministry when he'd go into a place to plant a church. He did not ask them for their financial support. Now, we know that when he was in Thessalonica, he did receive some support from the Philippians. But when he was in a town sharing the gospel with them, he did not ask for their support. Instead, he worked as a tent maker. That, by the way, is why I love the mission that's right here in LaGrange, Tent Makers Bible Mission. My dad was a missionary with that mission. My dad was a church planter, but he worked at the local flour mill with all the guys from town who worked at the flour mill. My dad put in the same hours as them, and then he labored in the evenings taking care of people. He preached on Sunday, and my dad had great respect in that community we grew up in, because he labored with the men, he was a tent maker, and they saw that he wasn't there trying to start this church looking for money, even though in the culture we lived in, that was the accusation about all evangelical ministers. And I just want to say to all of you in ministry, I hope you're willing to roll up your sleeves and work with people and not demand your rights, because it will give you a platform to be able to share that gospel. And I pray that anybody that comes out of Frontier School of the Bible will truly be willing to roll up their sleeves and work with people. Let's go to the next page now. Did I miss a blank? Did I miss any blanks? Oh, good. Okay. Let me know if I did. Let's go to the next page. We've got about 10 minutes here. Let's close out with verses 10 through 12. And why don't we read these? We may not make it all the way through this session right now, but that's okay. We'll pick it up in the next if we do not. But I want you to notice verses 10 through 12. Because, by the way, for any future parents here, some of you are parents like me, but any future parents, I think you get a great lesson on parenting in this particular text. I want to highlight some of that because many of you will be in that role someday. Some of you already are. Let's read verses 10 through 12. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I put at the top of your notes there, those of you who have children, there are a few of you in the audience, you know that the job of parenting is one of the most difficult and time-consuming jobs in the world. But I will also say it is one of the most rewarding. And the longer that I go with child rearing, I believe that in order to be the parent God wants us to be, we have to be consistent in five main areas. Now, I'm going to go somewhere with this later in the study, so hang with me even if you're not a parent. But you might be someday. We got to be consistent in five main areas. Consider these. Number one, showing unconditional love to our children. Showing unconditional love to our children. We don't love them because of what they do or don't do. We love them for who they are. They are our child. God gave them to us. And so they need to be continually shown and be told that we love them unconditionally. Even when they've absolutely blown it, when they've made a mess of things, they've got to know that about us. Unconditional love. Number two, we need to be teaching them what is right. Teaching them what's right. Teaching an instruction from the earliest days. Teaching them the difference between right and wrong. Teaching them moral and biblical values. Teaching them about God, about sin, about the consequences of sin. I'm not expecting you to write all this down. About Jesus and his work of redemption. About how God wants us to live and why. We've got to teach them what's right. Number three, being a consistent example of what we are teaching them. You see, if we impart the idea to our kids, do as I say, not as I do, they will reject our teaching as irrelevant and hypocritical. They've got to see the life of Jesus lived out in our lives. And so we've got to be open and honest and transparent. When we blow it, we need to be honest with them about that. But we've got to be a consistent example of what we're teaching them. Number four, we need to be walking alongside them. Walking alongside them as they make their life decisions. And sometimes that means we have to rebuke and discipline them when they make sinful choices. Sometimes we've got to pick them up and encourage them when they make wrong choices. And we certainly need to praise and affirm them when they make right and godly choices. Lastly, number five, we've got to be praying for them. We've got to pray for them while they're in the womb. But we've got to pray for them all the way till God takes us to heaven. We need to pray they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pray that God would protect them from temptation and sin. Pray they'd make wise, godly choices. We certainly need to pray if they're to be married, that they would meet a godly Christian spouse. And so I say all of that to say this next in your notes. There's a striking comparison between parenting and the ministry, which, by the way, is one of the reasons God gives that qualification for a pastor. You got to rule your own household well, manage it well, because there's this striking comparison between parenting and the ministry. And hopefully you've noticed already, Paul keeps talking to the Thessalonians here about how this is how I've ministered to you, like a mother, a nursing mother with her child. And now he says here in this text, like a father, there's such a comparison. And as you work with people, you want to have this same philosophy, like a parent to a child. So just to review, and then we're going to take a break here for our second breakfast of the day, and for some of you, your first. But it says here, we've seen so far he had a prosperous ministry, a powerful, persistent message that he did not alter, a precise message, a pure motivation, a proper methodology, a proven mandate, a pattern of modesty, and now number 8, he was a positive model. That's what he mentions in verse 10. Look at the verse again, a positive model. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." And in your notes, you can write down what Paul is defending in verse 10 is his integrity. His integrity. What do we mean by the word integrity? Webster's dictionary defines integrity as completeness. Completeness, wholeness, honesty, and sincerity. And today, if we were to ask ourselves, am I a person of integrity? Here's the question, or here's the issue. Take a look at what kind of person you are when no one is watching you. That's where you really see integrity. Take a look at what kind of person you are when no one's watching you. For us here at Frontier, when we're away from the school, are we the same way in other settings, at work, with other people outside of this environment? Are we the same out there as we are here in class and chapel? Are we whole? Or are there two different parts of our life? The life that I show all the Christian people, and I clean myself up, and I smile, and I look just right. But then there's this other part of me that's totally different. And if that's going on, there's an integrity issue. Paul did not have that integrity issue. But of course, many in the ministry today are struggling with this. Preachers who for years stand up and say, we've got to be morally pure. And then word comes out that they've been having an adulterous affair. Preachers who stand up and say, you know, we've got to be people of integrity with finances, and then it's found that they were siphoning money to themselves in their ministry. This characteristic of integrity has fallen into disrepute among ministers today in so many ways. There's so many examples. Now, should the church say, well, since so many are struggling with integrity, should we just lower our standards? Well, it says in your notes there, and we won't read it right now, but the Bible gives us those qualities, those qualifications for leaders, and we cannot say, well, because the culture's struggling so much, everybody's wrestling with integrity matters, let's just let up and lower the standards. We have to hold to what those qualities are. How important is integrity in the life of a pastor or the life of a believer? There's nothing more important. And I'll close before our break with this illustration. I heard this when I was a young minister starting out, this story. It's a true story. The dollar amounts in the story will have changed a little over the years. But I just want to use this to say, even in the secular world, integrity is a big deal. How much more so should it be in the ministry realm? A man named Dr. Bob Record shared this story, but it goes like this. There was a Fortune 500 company here in America that was about to make an unheard of move. They were going to promote a 38-year-old vice president to become president of a major corporation. The young man was an impressive businessman who wowed all the board of directors with his skills. After finishing the interview process, the entire board broke for lunch with plans to offer this man the prestigious position of president after they all returned from lunch. They all went to the same cafeteria for lunch. But the young man who was about to be promoted, he was in line quite a distance ahead of some of the other board members, and he didn't know that the board members were behind him. When the young man came to the bread section, he placed two, at that time, 3-cent butters on his tray, and then he covered them up with a napkin. As he checked out for his meal, he never revealed the hidden 6 cents worth of butter there under his napkin. But one of the board members behind him in line saw what he did. That board member went and talked to the other board members. When everyone returned to the boardroom for what was supposed to be a joyous occasion, the mood had dramatically changed in the room. The promising young man was not only denied the presidency of the company, but he was also fired on the spot from his position as vice president, all because of 6 cents worth of butter. I heard that story when I was leaving Frontier to be a pastor. And that has stuck in my mind that even in the secular realm, integrity is a really big deal. But for us who've been entrusted with the gospel, there's nothing more important than our integrity. And so as we leave this session, let's give careful consideration to, is there that hidden part of my life, that little secret area, that this compartment, that there's something wrong with integrity? I'm not whole all the way through. That's going to be very important for us in ministry, that we not have any compartments like that, and that even today, before God, we'd be willing to deal with those. Let's close in prayer and head to our break now. So, since it's 9:30, we're supposed to be back here at 10:15, right? But since I've run 3 minutes over, we'll start at 10:20 today, just as an act of grace to you. Be back here to start at 10:20. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I do pray for our entire student body, for our faculty and staff, for those visiting here today, that we will be people of integrity. That there won't be these little hidden compartments in our lives, these things that we sort of slip under the napkin, hoping nobody will see, and thinking to ourselves, it's just a small thing. But God, I pray that we will be model ministers because we choose to be people of integrity. We choose to be like you. And so, God, please help us in that regard and continue to help our study of this wonderful book as we move through the day. In Jesus' name, amen. See you back here at 10:20. You are dismissed.